The scripture reading for this afternoon worship service is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 15, and that will also be our text. John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation, I'm sure that you have all heard the term multiculturalism. That is a term that is so often used nowadays. Some people think that it started all with Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau, that he's the one that really introduced it, not only but also promoted it. The idea that the people that come to our country from many areas of the world, they each bring their own culture into Canada, and we must therefore learn to respect all these various cultures. And although that there's an element of truth to that, we have to realize that that also involves that they bring with them their own religion, and then it becomes more problematic that we have to also respect each other's religion, especially because behind that whole idea is that we should realize that each religion brings its own emphases and worships its own gods, but that really, in the end of the day, there are many ways to God. And so the Muslims have their approach, the Hindus theirs, Christians theirs, and we should live together and work together and believe that we all are sincere in our religion. But the problem with all that is not according to the Word of God. The Word of God clearly and really powerfully states that there are not many religions. Yes, there are many religions, but there is only one religion that is the true one, and that is the one revealed in the Bible. And that means, in turn, that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has stated it. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that, in turn, we have to think logically about these things. That implies that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. those who believe in Christ and those who do not. You know, there are not 100, not 50, not 10, but only 2 kinds of people. And we may divide humanity among different races and cultures, true enough, but it is still true. There are only 2 groups of people. They may be called by different names, believers, unbelievers, converted and unconverted, Christians and non-Christians. But regardless of what name we give them, these are the only 2 groups or categories that exist, and you and I belong to the one or to the other. They are all mixed together here on earth. But not only that, both kinds are also found in the visible church. They are mingled, indeed. Every church contains believers and unbelievers. And they are often very difficult to tell apart. And yet they will all be separated at the last day, and their eternal destiny will be fixed according to what their true character was here below. Now I say all this to impress upon you how important it is that we know our true state and condition at present. Because by nature we all belong to the same category. That large society of sinners described by the Apostle Paul as dead in sins and trespasses. And unless a change takes place in us, we will stay in that group forever. And now it is about that great change that must take place between our cradle and our grave that we will speak to you this afternoon. Our text, as indicated and mentioned, is John 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'm taking this passage together. We've often heard sermons, of course, on one verse of that section, and that is can be very edifying. But it is also important once in a while to take the whole context together, and then you'll see maybe and learn things that you might not have picked up on before. I will speak to you this afternoon on the miracle of the new birth. And we look at 3 things here. First of all, the absolute necessity of this birth. Then, secondly, the mysterious nature of this birth. And thirdly, the unmistakable evidence of this birth. Beloved congregation, everybody is familiar with the term born again. Even the news media frequently refer to those Christians whom they consider right-wing conservatives as the born-again people. And sometimes they will refer to themselves also as such. There is a category of people, especially in the United States, who are sought out by the politicians for support, who are describing themselves as born-again believers, meaning that they are not just superficial Christians, nominal Christians, but they really think that they are devoted, dedicated, born-again believers. And I'm not saying who is and who isn't, but that's what they say of themselves. But now, in chapter 3 of John here, John's Gospel, we see this phrase used for the first time in connection with a famous night visit to Jesus. Let us read those verses again, John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And now it comes. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, John here focuses our attention on 2 things, two things he says about Nicodemus. First of all, who he was and what he said. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the council of 70 men who ran the religious affairs of the nation and who also had religious authority over any Jew anywhere in the world. Now that council, that Sanhedrin, was almost entirely made up of Pharisees. If ever there was a group of men who could be called religious fanatics, it certainly was the Pharisees. They were a select group, never more than 6,000 of them. Each of them had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that he would devote every moment of his life to obeying the Ten Commandments. And he would do so in an effort to please God and to earn acceptance with God. But since the Ten Commandments are given in a rather general way, general terms, the Pharisees thought that they had to spell out in great detail how these divine precepts apply to every situation in life. And now Nicodemus was one of those men, one of those Pharisees. And it is amazing that he would come to Jesus at all, because the Pharisees regarded themselves as spiritually superior to any other Jew because of their total dedication to God and His law. And here was this Jesus, this rabbi, who had suddenly appeared on the scene, and he was attracting huge crowds of people, and even the Pharisees, some of them went to hear Jesus, and they were impressed. And now this Nicodemus, he decided to go and find out for himself about Jesus. He, in doing so, really stooped down to visit him, to ask questions of him. Now, to us that doesn't seem so amazing, but when you were a religious leader, then you did not ask questions of people in order to learn things, but you just told people. You would tell them what they had to do. They were in the position of leadership. But now here he comes to Jesus, and the mere fact that he is asking questions of him and visiting him shows already that he is willing to humble himself somewhat to that extent. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We've come to that conclusion. Because no one can do the things and the signs or miracles that you do unless God is with him. We recognize this. The key word here is rabbi, teacher. Notice the pronoun we. We know that you are a teacher. Now Nicodemus may be speaking for the rest of the Sanhedrin, or at least for a number of his colleagues, and he is admitting that these Pharisees, they knew in their hearts that Jesus really was a man from God, not just an ordinary man, but a special, a unique individual, a great teacher. And Nicodemus regarded Jesus as a very successful teacher, because God had evidently put his seal of approval on him by doing miracles through him. Nicodemus, important man as he was, he still had no miracles to his credit. So he could not but be impressed with this rabbi. Even though Jesus was no member of the Sanhedrin. But it could not be denied that this rabbi knew the law and that he was able to teach that law and explain its meaning in such a way that even the ordinary people understood Jesus and they also loved to hear him. And that eventually led to their jealousy of Jesus. But at this stage, we are still in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that was not such an issue as yet. The Pharisees were impressed. Now, Pharisees believed that knowledge of the law was essential if you wanted to live right and please God. What you needed more than anything else in life was a properly instructed mind and a fully committed will. Those who had those two things had a very good chance of pleasing God and earning salvation in their eyes. Now, congregation, let's face it, this Pharisaic notion lives in all of us. Earning salvation by human effort is in everyone's genes, especially in the genes of religious people. They imagine that God really does not require any more of them than that they keep His law to the best of their abilities. And then they hope that that will be enough to satisfy God so that He will accept them, and when they die, they will go to heaven. But notice what Jesus says here to Nicodemus. He cuts right across that flattering statement of his visitor when he said, "We know that thou art a teacher sent by God." This was meant as a compliment, but Jesus does not say, "Well, thank you, Nicodemus. I'm glad to hear that." No, he cuts right through that statement with a very sharp and penetrating sentence that must have gone like a sword thrust through Nicodemus' heart. "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Whenever Jesus introduces a statement by the words, "verily, verily," then you may be sure that he is stating something that is of the utmost importance. In the Greek, the word is amen, amen. And according to our Heidelberg Catechism, that means it shall truly and certainly be. So whatever Jesus says, but especially when it is introduced by "verily, verily," then you should realize this is crucial. This is vital. This is essential. Except, or unless, a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Savior could not be any clearer, namely, that the new birth is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Not only, but not even apart from that, you cannot even see it, meaning understand it. And so the necessity is emphasized here of the new birth. Except a man is born again. Now the word "born again" in the original language is a word that has different shades of meaning. And it can be translated in different with different words. It can be translated with the word "again" in the sense that something is done for a second time. In other words, repeating something. That's how we usually think of the word "again." Let's do it again. But it can also refer to a radically new start in life. And finally, it can also refer to something that comes from above. And in our text, the focus is ultimately on that latter word, that the new birth comes from above. All of the other nuances of that word are included. The new birth is a second birth, and it speaks of a totally new beginning, but it is also a birth from above. It is a work of God and not a work of man. It is a divine intervention. In other words, a miracle. John speaks of this new birth as a passing from death unto life. He says that in his first epistle or letter, chapter 3, 14. It's a passing from death unto life. The Apostle Paul refers to it in terms of a new creation. In fact, he compares it to a resurrection from the dead, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And now Jesus here stresses that such a radical change is necessary. If one hopes to see and enter the kingdom of God, that is the requirement. Without this birth from above, no one can even see the kingdom. That doesn't mean that you cannot learn some things about it, that you can have some intellectual understanding of it, but seeing here means spiritual understanding. To be in the kingdom of God is to know that you belong to God, that Christ is your Savior. It means you are under His rule, His reign, in His domain, and not only that, but you love to be in subjection to this kind master and leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of it in terms of being transformed from the kingdom of darkness, ruled by the god of this world, Satan, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now Jesus here meets this Pharisee, Nicodemus, and he senses that there is a hunger in that man's heart, that there is a spiritual void in his life. Here was a man who was doing his best, really, to obey what he thought God wanted. Yet he had an empty heart, an unsatisfied heart that led him to seek out Jesus by night at the risk of the displeasure and even ridicule of his peers. But he comes, irresistibly drawn, I'm sure, although he did not realize it at the moment. He was drawn by the Lord himself to meet his Savior, but he did not know him yet as such. He wants to talk with him. He wants to discuss religion. He wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And, of course, Jesus, knowing what is in man's heart, sensing this, he immediately puts Nicodemus on the right track, saying to him, in effect, "You are wasting your time, Nicodemus, if you think that you can enter the kingdom of God the way you are. You cannot do it, because you must be born again." But Nicodemus, he doesn't get it. He misunderstands Jesus. He takes the word again, as it is in the Greek, anathon, anathem. He takes it in its first sense, namely in the sense of a second time. As if Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you have to be born a second time." And so with an obviously puzzled look on his face, he says to Jesus, "How can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, we've all heard this many, many times, of course, the idea that Nicodemus did not understand this, and that therefore he comes to Jesus with this objection. This is impossible. What did he mean, actually, though, by that question? How can this be? How can a man enter his mother's womb for the second time? Did he really think that Jesus was speaking of a second physical birth? I know that is how many people take it. They think that Nicodemus was so ignorant that he took Jesus literally. Now, I don't deny that Nicodemus was ignorant. That is to say, ignorant of true spiritual life. But I don't think that we should think of him as being so naive that, like a little child, he took everything Jesus said in a literal sense. We should realize that he was a Pharisee, a very learned man. And that means he was thoroughly trained in the figurative language which was used at the rabbinical schools. For one thing, he was skilled in the use of the mashal. That is a word that means riddle, or proverb, or parable. And we know that Jesus himself taught frequently by using such mashals, or parables. And he's doing that also right now in his conversation with Nicodemus. And this Pharisee is aware of that. He knows full well that by the example of natural childbirth, this rabbi wants to teach him a deep spiritual truth. But, and that is his problem, he does not know exactly what truth Jesus was trying to convey to him. Nicodemus fails to grasp that. And that's why he asks, how can a man be born again when he is old? Meaning, how can a man who is old, who has been trained as I have been in religion, how can I be expected to make a totally new and spiritual beginning? That is impossible. I cannot go back. I have been fully trained. Now, Nicodemus knew about John the Baptist. All the Pharisees did. And he knew undoubtedly that John the Baptist, he called sinners to repentance. And to him, that made more sense. He thought of that as meaning that you should turn over your life by giving it a slightly different direction. That he would maybe have to do a few things differently in his life. But now Jesus is asking more than that. He's asking him to start all over again. Just like a baby, when it's born, has to learn everything. He knows nothing coming into the world, and so he has to be educated. Nicodemus thinks, well, that's not necessary for me. I have had a successful career. I'm one of the teachers in Israel, looked upon as a great rabbi, and therefore what Jesus is asking is too much. It's unreasonable. But Jesus does not budge. He repeats what he has just said, except that now he expands on it significantly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, what do these words mean here? What is Jesus talking about when he mentions water? Except a man be born of water. What's that mean? Well, commentators have made many guesses, and I'm not going to weary you with all kinds of possible interpretations. Simply put, I believe that Jesus is referring to baptism here. Everything in this context should be understood in terms of what the people were discussing at that time, namely the baptism of John. John was very popular. The whole country knew about him. Many went to hear him. And they had heard him talk about the necessity of being baptized with water there in the Jordan River. John's baptism was being discussed extensively by everybody, but especially by the Pharisees. So much so that the Pharisees had sent a delegation to John to ask him why he was baptizing. The meaning of John's baptism was therefore a real issue. And now Jesus means, what does the baptism of John signify? Many people thought that the water of baptism was the essential thing. But Jesus says, no, no. baptism with water does not change a person. The water itself does not cleanse us from our sins. And just as today there are many people who think that baptism with water somehow magically changes a baby or even adult's heart, so it was in those days. Except that in many cases, of course, they thought only in terms of their circumcision, as meaning that that changed their lives. But Jesus wants to explain here that just the outward form, whether it is water or circumcision, but the outward form is not doing it. Today, you know that as well as I do, that so many people think that baptizing our babies will assure that these children, they will enter the kingdom of God. Or as they are not baptized maybe as a child, but later as adults, that water cleanses them from all their sins. And that guarantees almost that they will enter heaven. But all that is superstition. Water as such does not do a thing. But what baptism points to and what it represents, that of course is important. And that is now why Jesus says that he has to be born of water and the Spirit. Not just water. Water and the Spirit. Nicodemus thought that he understood the meaning of John's water baptism. He thought, and rightly so, he thought that it had to do with repentance. And as such, it pointed to the need to change direction. But, and this is the tragic error here, he believed that such a change as John the Baptist required was something that he could do in his own strength, that it was something that lay within his own power. He thought that by changing a little bit here and there, by adjusting his views on this or that, he would be all right. And so the new birth to him meant building on what he already possessed. He didn't have to start all over again. He had learned many things, and maybe there were some things that he didn't quite get yet, and he was willing to consider that he may have to add to what he already possessed. Here we think of the rich young ruler, don't we? He came to Jesus. And he was in the same category as the Pharisee. He was a lawyer. He was well taught. And he says, Master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And then Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. And he says, well, I've done that. But if there's anything lacking, tell me and I'll do that too. And then I can rest assured that I'm saved. Well, that's the same with Nicodemus. But then Jesus says, no. That is not what you need. You don't need a few changes in your life or in your behavior. What you need is to be born again. By water and by the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is the important person here. And his work is what is required in this whole process of the new birth. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of regeneration, not man. How could man, being what he is by nature, lost in sin, by his own efforts give himself life, spiritual life, if he is spiritually dead? And John the Baptist knew that. And he actually taught this. He says, I baptize with water, but after me someone will come who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that is what Nicodemus did not understand. He didn't get that point. And so many people today don't get that point either. They think of the water of baptism and they expect great things from it, but they forget about the Spirit who alone has to create life in dead sinners' hearts. And he does that by convicting us of our sin and of our guilt, and by showing us our need of a Savior. The Spirit opens our eyes for the fact that we are lawbreakers, that the law that God has given us to obey is something that we ignore. Oh yes, even though we think that we are keeping the law, but Scripture tells us that we are breaking that law in our thoughts, words, and in our actions. That there is more to the law than just the Ten Commandments spelled out in the letter of it, but that there is a deeper sense, the spiritual sense. And Nicodemus, he did not understand that. He was concerned about the law, yes, but about the letter of it, every detail of it, he thought he had to keep. But when the Lord works with His Spirit in our hearts, He will make it clear to us sooner or later that no matter how carefully we try to obey the law, we still miss the whole point. Unless we do it as the summary of the law indicates, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, and nobody can do that. And that is what we have to learn to accept about ourselves. Not that we then can use that as an excuse and say, well, I'm a sinner and I can't keep the law. No, God still has a claim on us. And that claim is that we obey the law in that deep spiritual sense. And that is what takes place when the Lord works the new birth in the hearts and lives of His people. You see, the greatest obstacle standing in the way of our salvation is that we will not admit that we need salvation. Oh yes, we know that we have to be saved, but we don't want to be saved in God's way. We want to also be able to contribute somewhat to that salvation. We do not admit that there is something radically wrong with us. Yes, we talk the language of orthodoxy, of course, but in our heart of hearts, we still think that there's something that we must and therefore can do. And people in the world, for instance, they do this more vocally and openly than we tend to do, but they say, well, I know I'm not perfect, and I know I have to be good. I try to be good, but I don't always do good, and in the end of my life, the balance will show that hopefully I've done more good than bad. I've met people like that who told me that. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. And God knows I can't do everything as He expects, and therefore He's going to take the desire for the deed. That's their hope. How tragic that is, because Scripture teaches that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, we cannot do any good. As we read in Psalm 53, and Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 2, there is no one who does good, no, not even one. And that is why Nicodemus not only, but everybody, we are included, we need a second birth. And the difference between our first and our second birth is summed up by what Jesus says next. What does He say? Well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Meaning that when you are born, when I was born, I entered the world as a product of the union of my parents, of course. And I'm just like them. They were sinners. And therefore I'm a sinner. Flesh can only produce more flesh. It's as simple as that. And so what do you get from your first or fleshly birth? Just more flesh. You get a body, a physical, fleshly body. But what do you get from the new birth? Your spiritual birth. You get a living spirit. Your spirit is made alive, quickened, as Paul says to the Ephesian Christians. You has he quickened, referring to Christ. You has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And beloved, only God can make us alive in the Spirit. No matter how hard you may try, if you do not have the life of God in you, it is impossible to please Him. And that is now what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. And therefore what He's telling us. The new birth is therefore a supernatural event. It is a miracle. And for that reason, it is also a mystery. That's my second point, the mystery involved in this birth. Now, you know that it is already a mystery when a physical birth occurs. Maybe you, husbands, fathers, you have experienced that when your wife had a baby in the hospital, you were right there, and when the baby was born, your wife cradled that baby in her loving arms, and both of you were just amazed. You said, how wonderful this is. How mysterious. Who can explain how that minuscule fetus of a few months ago has now been turned into an 8-pound baby, complete with feet and hands and toes, nose, eyes, and yes, lungs. Lungs that produce sounds, sometimes very loud sounds. But the new birth is a much greater mystery. Why is that a mystery? Well, how, have you ever thought about that? How is a spiritually dead sinner transformed into a new creation, as Paul calls it? Now, the Savior illustrates this mystery with another symbol, namely the wind. That's what he says. The wind blows where it lists or where it wants to. Meaning, the wind is sovereign. No man directs it. No man controls it. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it is coming from, nor where it is going. Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't figure it out. What goes on in the heart or soul of a man, woman, boy, or girl, when the Spirit is at work creating new life, that is impossible for us to chart, to put it into a system, into what we think is a logical procession. No. You can't do that. I know some people think they can, and they come up with their own theories and with their sequences as to what happens first and then second and then third and so on. And that is the problem often, they force their little schemes on others, saying this or that you must experience first or else you are not born again. I think that's all wrong. The Spirit works in secret, in the recesses of our minds and hearts. Yes, I do know, of course, and I'm sure you understand also what it says in the canons of Dort, on page 108 there in the third head of doctrine. It says there in Article 12, and this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion or persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not. In other words, it's all God's work. But then, It gives a description here in general terms of what goes on when the Spirit works in the heart in such a marvelous manner that we are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe or come to faith. And then it says in Article 13, the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. And that is why when the Lord works savingly in a sinner's heart, He is in charge and He does it according to His own sovereign will. And what He teaches some people first, He teaches others later, and vice versa. But although we cannot trace the work of the Spirit in the heart of God's people, we come to see the evidence of it. The evidence or the fruit of it. That is something that we can tell. After the spiritual babe has been delivered, so to speak, there are certain signs. There are certain marks that indicate he or she has been brought to the birth. And that is what Jesus means when he says, the wind may be invisible to you. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can hear the sound thereof. So it is with the new birth. There are unmistakable signs that point to the fact that a spiritual birth has taken place. And that's my third point. The unmistakable signs of the new birth. And what are they? Well, let me just go back to the idea of a child when it is born, a baby. What do we and how do we know that a child has been born? And that that child is alive? What does the baby do? Moments after it leaves the mother's body, it cries, doesn't it? It had better cry or else there's a problem. And that does happen. Maybe it's happened to your baby that at first it had difficulty crying or breathing, and then the doctors have to use various means to force the air out of the lungs of the baby. And when it does, there's great relief. The baby is alive. There's hope. Well, it's no different from the birth that is from above. The first thing that a new creature in Christ Jesus does is what? He cries. Or prays. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias when he sent him to Saul of Tarsus, who had just been born again. He says, behold, he is praying. When you come to his house on that street called Straight, and you enter it, you'll see it. Saul on his knees, praying. In other words, the fact that he was praying served as proof that Saul had been changed. Changed from being an enemy of God and of his people into a friend of Christ and his church. He had been persecuting Christians, but now he had become one of them. And that is why he was now praying. I think praying for mercy, praying for forgiveness. He must have thought, what an awful person I have been. As Jesus told him, why have you and are you persecuting me? I know you've been persecuting my people, but in doing that you've persecuted me. And this became an enormous sin for Saul that he had to repent of and ask forgiveness for. Now, maybe you're saying, Pastor, don't you know that Saul was a Pharisee and so he must have prayed many times before this? Of course. But he had prayed like that, like a Pharisee. Like the Pharisee in that parable, how he and that publican went up to the temple to pray. Then we read that the Pharisee was thanking God that he was such a good man. And he looked down on others like that publican. But now, Paul, who was like that Pharisee, had been like that Pharisee, he now was really praying, as a poor sinner, like that publican, in the same parable. God be merciful to me,
a sinner.
Another evidence that a change has taken place is for the new babe to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that from the canons already, but that he actually comes to believe in Christ. And that is what we also see with Nicodemus. No, he did not believe in Christ at this moment yet, but he would come to faith in due time. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But first I want to tell you about Nicodemus' reaction to what Jesus has just said about the wind and the mystery of the new birth. Nicodemus is puzzled again. He says, how can this be? And then Jesus answers, are you a teacher? Or, as the original says, are you the teacher of Israel? And do you not understand this? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now it is Jesus' turn to be astonished. He has spoken to a man who is a teacher in Israel, a man who has spent a lifetime studying the Torah, and therefore that must mean that he had read about the prophets, Jeremiah, for instance, and Ezekiel, who had written about the Holy Spirit who would come and take out the heart, the old heart of stone, and give a new heart of flesh. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can you not know these things? And what Jesus is saying is now confirmed by two witnesses. Commentators are divided on how to interpret that. Some say Jesus is referring to himself and his Father, because elsewhere he says, I and the Father are one. And that is certainly possible. Others say, no, Jesus, according to the context, is still thinking of John the Baptist. And so he means John the Baptist and I agree on this testimony, namely that just as the Baptist realized that he was not the one who could save people, but that he pointed to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that was his testimony. And we find proof for that in John chapter 1, where we read that the Baptist says in verse 6, or rather 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, meaning Christ, and that all men through him might believe. He, the Baptist, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And now Jesus here is saying that you do not believe what these two witnesses are saying, what John said and what I'm saying to you. And that was, of course, a real problem. Nicodemus ought to have known that when two witnesses say the same thing, their testimony must be received. But then, okay, Jesus goes on to say, if I told you of earthly things, meaning I've talked to you about the wind and the birth and the water, and you do not understand what I mean, how can I explain to you far deeper spiritual things? For instance, the mysterious manner in which the new birth takes place, or my descent from heaven and my returning to heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, you don't understand anything about salvation. You cannot, as long as you are in your natural state. How is it possible that sinners who sinned in Adam in paradise, who are dead in sins and trespasses, how they can be saved? How God can deal with sinners as you are and give salvation? That requires my work. I had to come down from heaven to save sinners. And Calvin explains that in such a wonderful way. He says, Jesus says, I had to come down from heaven, because of my strong desire to bring you, Nicodemus, and other sinners with me when I come back to heaven, so that you will be saved by what I will do on the cross. I will save you and I'll bring you back to heaven. Nicodemus didn't get it, of course. He did not understand any of this. But Jesus says it to him to make sure that he understands what his problem is. You do not understand, Nicodemus, the nature of my work here on earth, my purpose for coming down from heaven. It is to save sinners by taking their place in the judgment of God. It is to provide the only remedy for sin. And then Jesus goes on. And that is why I'm taking this whole pericope, this whole passage. Jesus goes on to illustrate his saving work with an Old Testament story. A story well known to all of us. Also to our boys and girls, I'm sure. We read in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know that when those Israelites had been bitten by these poisonous snakes, many were dying. And then Moses was told to take a pole, put on it a brass serpent, a serpent made of copper, and then the people were instructed that if they would look upon that pole and the serpent on it as, and that's the key here, as the divinely provided remedy for their deadly disease, they would be healed immediately. Now, Jesus means to say, that is a picture of me, Nicodemus. I will be lifted up soon on the cross. And when that happens, if you will look at me and believe that I am dying for sinners like you in your place, God will forgive your sins and he will accept you and receive you in mercy. Now, that Jesus tells this story to Nicodemus is very significant. Why is that so important? Well, he does not only teach Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, but also the necessity of faith in himself. The Savior does not say, you must be born again and then you can go home and you must now wait for that to happen. That would have given Nicodemus a kind of excuse so that he could say, well, if the new birth is a work of God alone, then I can't do anything about it. I'll just wait and see. Jesus is very severe with this Pharisee, but his severity has a saving purpose. After he has cut off Nicodemus' hope of saving himself by anything that he can do, Christ reveals to him the way of salvation. Jesus begins to preach himself. That's something that his ministers may never do. I may not preach myself. Your pastor may not do that either. But what we may not do, Jesus must do. He says, Nicodemus, just as that serpent in the wilderness, so I will soon be lifted up on the cross for the very same purpose, namely that all who look to me as the God-given Savior shall be saved. Just as that serpent for that moment, for that multitude in the wilderness, they had to recognize that the only way they could be healed or saved was by that serpent appointed to them by God. So I, Jesus says, have been appointed by my Father to be your Savior. And what you need to do is look in faith to me. Faith in me, Jesus says, will save you, nothing else. And so I may say that also today. Faith in Christ. Young people, boys and girls, and your parents and grandparents as well. Only that will save you from perdition. What does it mean then to believe in Jesus? Well, let us ask what these Israelites did in the desert. What did they have to do? Well, they had to look to that serpent, and if they did, they were healed. If they didn't, they perished. But no matter how feeble their look, as long as they looked in the direction of that pole that the serpent was fastened to, they were healed. And just so, whoever looks to Jesus by faith is saved, no matter how many or how great his sins may have been or how weak their faith may be. And whoever does that is born again. I mean, by putting your trust in Christ and in his saving work, you give evidence that you have experienced the new birth. Or at least that birth is taking place. That the Lord has begun that good work in you. You see, the new birth is a gift from God. It is not only so that Christ is God's gift to us. Of course he is. But also faith in him is a birth of God. Is a gift of God. It's a gift that he bestows on all his elect. But the infallible marks of election, our canons of Dort say, in Head of Doctrine 1, Article 12, are true faith in Christ, filial or childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, congregation, if you know something of those things, that's very encouraging. Although, when you look at yourself, you may say, well, is my faith true, and how can I be sure? You cry out to God for mercy. You plead his promises. You look to Christ and you say, oh Lord Jesus, save me, even me. Those are not things that nature teaches us, not things that the devil encourages us to do. These are the fruits, the results of election, the evidence of the new birth. I know we have to be careful here. There are those, and I think here of a man like Billy Graham, who I don't want to criticize the man. He's done a lot of good, I'm sure. But he puts it this way. If you believe in Christ, and he urges people to do that, of course, believe. He says, if you do, then the Lord will reward you with a new birth. Not so. That's not scriptural. If you do believe in Christ, then that is the result of the new birth. The new birth leads to and ends in faith in Christ. And so it is with repentance. All these are the saving works of God. And another text is important here. The Apostle Peter says to the Jews after Pentecost, this Savior whom you have crucified has risen, has ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and from heaven he sends his Spirit. And then he says, he has been exalted on high to be a prince and a savior to give repentance and faith to his Israel. And that's what the new birth brings about. And if it does not result in faith, then of course, and as long as it doesn't, then you cannot think that you are born again. And that is why it's so dangerous that as many people still teach that if our babies are baptized, then that means that we may believe that they have received a new birth, and the result is that such children are never exhorted to pray for a new heart On the other hand, it is also true, and we must be careful that we do not only tell our children that they must be born again, and then leave them with the impression that, you know, what does that mean? No. We have to urge them to seek the Lord, to flee to Christ, to plead His promises, to seek Him, and come to Him as a poor, needy sinner. And then when the Lord strengthens that faith, and when He gives you that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see something of the indications that the Lord is at work. Well, congregation, we must draw to a close. Unless you have those evidences, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that new life that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here is available. The new birth is a necessity, but it is also a possibility. Acknowledge your need of it. Another way of saying this is acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, but then turn to the Lord and ask Him to save you. And then I may tell you that the Lord is more than willing to save you. More than you are willing to be saved. How do I know that? Well, isn't it amazing? Isn't it that this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends with that most beloved of all Bible verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then yet that next verse too, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Did Nicodemus come to faith? That's an important question. Yes, he did. But it did take some time. It did take quite a while before his faith came to expression. We don't know what went on in Nicodemus' heart when he left Jesus that very night. Also, here we have to say the Spirit works in ways that we cannot fathom. But there are a few indications that he was struggling since that meeting with Christ. We read in John 7 that when the other Pharisees spoke negatively of Jesus, when they called him a deceiver, then Nicodemus could not remain silent anymore. He defended Jesus and he said, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? It was kind of a feeble defense, but it was something. But it wasn't until after Jesus died that his faith really came to the surface. It says in John 19 that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus, John the evangelist, he wants to make sure that we know that Nicodemus had been to Jesus, who first came to Jesus by night, that he arrived at the scene of the crucifixion with spices to anoint the body of Jesus, along with Joseph of Arimathea and the women who were there. And when he sees Jesus there hanging on the cross, I'm sure that he remembered what that rabbi had said to him that very night during that visit. What that rabbi had said about the Son of Man having to be lifted up, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. As the Savior had said also moments or hours before His death, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Myself. All men, that means, of course, not the whole human race. The word all, whenever used in the gospel, refers to all the elect. All those chosen from eternity. All those who saw Jesus on the cross with the eye of faith, like Nicodemus. They had been drawn to Calvary's cross. And there united to Christ by the Spirit, what bond of faith? Oh yes, Nicodemus was included. Are you? Well, it says, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Think about that. Pray about that. If anything is clear from this passage here that I've tried to explain, it is that from God's side, there is only love, desire. No, not the desire that any one should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen.